Exodus 10 tonight, Exodus chapter 10, we are going to cover the eighth plague, which would be locusts or grasshoppers. That's really what these are. Don't be thinking of cicadas here. They come around every, 17 years or so here in Pennsylvania. These are grasshoppers. These are locusts. And as we cover this plague tonight, that's going to take us from verses 1 all the way down to verse 20, and we're going to leave off there tonight. The ninth plague begins in verse 21. That would be the plague of darkness, and that's going to conclude those final nine chapters, or pardon me, those final nine verses of Exodus 10, and it's going to also go into Exodus chapter 11, those 10 verses that are there. So next week, we're going to take all of that. Where we leave off today, Exodus chapter 10, verses 21, all the way through the end of chapter 11. That's only 19 verses, 9 verses in 11. No, pardon me, 9 verses in 10 and 10 verses in 11. Are you confused? I think I confused myself. So tonight we're going to take 20 verses. Let's just sum it up. Tonight we're going to take 20 verses. Next week we're going to take 19 verses. So we'll split these plagues up, and by the time we get to the end of chapter 11, the people of Egypt are going to be ready to file bankruptcy, because there at the end of chapter 11, they are bankrupted as that final plague, the 10th plague, the plague of the death of the firstborn of all of the Egyptians there in the land takes place. And when we're done with that, when we're done with that final plague, then we've run out of plagues. Isn't that going to be wonderful? Finally done with the plagues, and then we can move on to the rest of the narrative. These plagues all deliver the same basic education. If I were to put that in my finest theological terms, if I were to use my absolute best rhetoric to sum up the lesson, the education that comes from every single plague that we're studying, it would be this: it is dumb to fight against God because you will lose. But a secondary lesson to all of these plagues is that God is extremely patient, which means that you can be dumb for a long time and still live. The Lord will let you won't be living well. Your life will be filled with plagues, but if you stay in that position of obstinance and you're dumb enough to continue to resist the Lord and fight against the Lord's will for your life, well, you can have that. You'll get what you want, but I promise you, by the time you get it, you won't want what you get. You won't like it. And that's what we see over and over again with the Pharaoh and these Egyptians. And that's why as we move through the plagues, we can sort of speed things along, because we know those same lessons for Pharaoh and Egypt and for us are packed there into every plague. And we can then begin to focus on some of the fresh things or the fresh take on things that we collect as we move through the plagues. That's what we're going to do tonight. That means this won't be a standalone study. You're not going to pull this up 10 years from now and understand the depths of these plagues. You'd need to understand all of the teachings. You'd need to go through all of the teachings of these plagues and collect that information as you go. But tonight, just a heads up for future reference, whatever it might be, I'm going to take a look at these plagues. Well, this plague in chapter 10, and we're going to take and just pluck out some of the fresh things, or some of the things that we can take a look at in a fresh way. So verse 1, let's begin reading in Exodus chapter 10, verse 1. Now the Lord said to Moses, "Go in to Pharaoh, for I have hardened his heart and the hearts of his servants, that I may show these signs of mine before him." Verse 2. "And that you may tell in the hearing of your son and your son's son the mighty things I have done in Egypt, and my signs which I have done among them, that you may know that I am the Lord. We already know what the Lord is intending for Pharaoh and the Egyptians. We have well documented that as we have navigated through Exodus. We know God's plan for the unbeliever, for the heathen, for the Egyptian. And it's touched upon there in verse 1. But now what we get in verse 2 is the rest of the story. That final phrase in verse 2, we already knew that. The Lord told his people, the Hebrew nation, from the beginning that part of his plan in all of this was that they might know that he is God and that they are his people. We've known that part, but look at the rest of chapter 2 because this is fresh revelation to us here in Exodus chapter 10. It is, as Paul Harvey would say, the rest of the story. It is the full docket on how God intended to use these events in the Hebrew camp. This would go a long way in helping the Hebrews with the questions that they might have throughout this whole ordeal. Let's face it, they understand God's endgame. They know where this is headed. So they could easily say, Lord, we get where this is going. We understand you are working our deliverance. You are setting us free. Lord, you're going to bring us out of this nation so that you can be our God and our people. But they would have some questions like this. But why, Lord, are we going through the things that we're going through? Lord, why are we facing all of the calamity that we're facing? And you've seen as you've gone on this journey through the plagues with me that the Lord sometimes did spare the Hebrews from the effects of the plagues that he was unleashing on the Egyptians, but not always. And I believe tonight in chapter 10, verses 1 through 20, it's another case of that very thing. We have no indicators in this chapter that God has withheld the Hebrews or shielded the Hebrews from experiencing the plague of locusts. The Hebrews have been in Egypt for over 400 years. Much of that has been in cruel bondage, at least 80 years. That would be the lifespan of the life of Moses up until this point. So for a very long time, they have been captive in Egypt and spending time under the whip, managing heavy burdens and getting treated like dirt in the dirt. And though the Hebrews have been getting spared from some of this, they're not spared through all of it. So you have the collection of all of those years of bondage, slavery, and cruelty. You have that compounded by these plague effects that they're experiencing. But in verse 2, the Lord has given us a bit more clarity about his intentions for the Hebrews. The Lord has said that by the time this is all said and done, he wants the Hebrew nation, every single one of them, to have stories to tell to their children and to their grandchildren. And if you live long enough, hey, your great-grandchildren and your great-great-grandchildren. Let me put that to you in Christian terminology. Here's what the fresh revelation for us is in Exodus chapter 10, verse 2. The Lord wanted not just to deliver the Hebrew nation, but the Lord wanted to give the Hebrews a testimony to pass down to future generations. Does it make sense now? Lord, why have we gone through what we've gone through? Why, Lord, are we going to be going through another plague, this plague of locusts? Because you can't have a testimony without a test. It's the first word in testimony. You can't have a testimony without a test. You can't have a rainbow without some rain. You can't know the calm serenity of the calm after the storm unless the storm has first come. So that's the point of this all. The point of this all is that the Lord is going to do something big. The Lord is going to deliver. But more than just handing you your deliverance, the Lord is going to hand you a testimony for future generations. If you as the Christian will go through what you go through with boots on the ground, that would be 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 3. With boots on the ground and Romans 8:28 in your heart, the Lord will do for you what he did with the Hebrews. He'll give you two things. He'll give you deliverance and he'll give you a testimony. So when you find yourself, listen closely, when you find yourself asking the same kind of questions, Lord, why have I gone through what I've gone through? Why is this working out the way that it is right now? I know we've covered this sort of thing before, but just hear me out. When you find yourself asking those kind of questions, God, I know what the end product is going to be. I'm going to be saved. I'm going to be in heaven. But why is life so hard right now? Here's what you need to know. The Lord is doing one of two things in your life. He is either doing the Pharaoh thing or he's doing the Hebrew thing. The Pharaoh thing is this. You keep hardening your heart against the Lord because the experiences are hard. And as you continue to harden your heart against the Lord gives you what you desire and you don't like what you get. That's the Pharaoh thing. The Hebrew thing, what is God doing in your life? I don't know. He may be doing the Pharaoh thing. He may be doing the Hebrew thing. If God's doing the Hebrew thing, it's because that in spite of all of the difficulty, in spite of all of the hardness, you're not hardening your heart against the Lord. You are understanding the need to keep boots on the ground and Romans 8:28 in your heart. Let me write this down for you. Let me read this again so you can write this down now or in the future. I really think you need to know this. The Lord will give you two things, deliverance and a testimony, if you'll do two things. Boots on the ground, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 3, it reads like this. You therefore must endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. So boots on the ground, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 3. And Romans 8:28 in your heart. And I probably don't even need to quote that one to you by now. Romans 8:28, a position of faith in the heart that says this. And we know that, how many things? All things work together for good to those who love God. You need a testimony. The Red Sea, the Exodus story, everything that led up to it, that was part of their testimony. That was the Hebrews' testimony. That's not your testimony. It is a good testimony. So we can use this. We can use the Red Sea story, the Exodus story to help people build their faith. But still, it's not your story. It's not your testimony. So let me ask you, what do you tell your kids or your grandkids when they come up to you and say, Mommy, Daddy, Grandma, Grandpa, why is it that you believe in God? What is it that in spite of everything difficult, you keep your trust in God? What is it? Chances are you're not going to say, well, let's see here. Oh, I know. The Lord led the Hebrews out of Egypt and killed their enemies in the Red Sea. That's probably not going to be how you convince your kids or your grandkids as to why you have faith in your God. You're going to share your testimony, right? That's the whole point of this. You're going to say, the Lord saved me. The Lord delivered me from self-destructive behavior. The Lord is sanctifying me from the world. The Lord delivered me here and performed a miracle there in my life. And that's why I believe in God, because God is personally known to me. And I have a story. It's what the Lord wants from the Hebrews when they are delivered. Verse 3. So Moses and Aaron came in to Pharaoh and said to him, "Thus says the Lord God of the Hebrews, how long will you refuse to humble yourself before me? Let my people go that they may serve me." Verse 4. "Or else if you refuse to let my people go, behold, tomorrow I will bring locusts into your territory." So once again, this is advance warning. It is multiple choice. Pharaoh, you get to determine how this thing plays out. It's the same situation for every one of us. The Lord lets us know what's up ahead in Bible prophecy, and he says, how that goes for you is entirely up to you. Pharaoh, it is conditional to your decision. Verse 5, "And these locusts shall cover the face of the earth." That word earth is Eretz in the Hebrew. It's one of the first Hebrew words that I learned when I was studying the language because of the creation account in Genesis, no doubt. Eretz can mean earth, as in the planet. It can mean dirt. It can mean ground. And I think the best use of it here would be the word ground. This is the Lord saying that these locusts are going to cover the ground. It's a local reference. It is a local statement. This is a local plague of locusts that's going to drive them loco, even as our message title has declared. Reading on. "They'll cover the face of the earth so that no one will be able to see the earth, the ground, and they shall eat the residue of what is left, which remains to you from the hail." Remember how destructive the hail was? It left practically nothing. Well, now the Lord has said, what the hail didn't destroy, the locust will. "And they shall eat every tree which grows up for you out of the field." Verse 6. "They shall fill your houses," just like the plague of the frogs. "They'll fill your houses, the houses of all your servants, and the houses of all the Egyptians, which neither your fathers nor your fathers' fathers have seen since the day that they were on the earth to this day." And he, Moses, turned and went out from Pharaoh. Do you see that Moses is starting to lose his patience for Pharaoh? Just look at that last statement there. He maps out this next plague. He gives it to Pharaoh as graphically and as accurately as he can from the Lord. He's very clear about the destruction that is coming. These locusts are pretty much going to wipe everything else out that is remaining for the nourishment, for the sustenance of these Egyptian people. You know how devastating a plague of locusts can be, don't you? I mean, it's crazy the amount of greenery that they can strip off the trees in such a short period of time. The record, since these things were recorded, of course not counting Exodus chapter 10, but the record locust swarm that we have recorded in history is the one that happened in the Rocky Mountain regions between 1873 In 1877, it was estimated that there were approximately 2.5 trillion, you heard me right, 12.5 trillion. Did I say that or did I say 2.5? Okay, then you didn't hear me right. 12.5 trillion locusts, that's what they said. Now, I don't know who counted them. I would hate to have that job, but they said estimated 12.5 trillion locusts that did $200 million worth of crop damage in 5+ states over there in the Rocky Mountain region. So, man, they can be destructive. Now, add to that what we know about the plagues, where God is taking the natural things that occur on the earth and he's breathing into them supernatural fury. Add that to what you know about locusts and what they can do without the fury of God. And now you start to get a little bit clearer picture that this was no joke. This would more than be something that just bugs them. This is destructive. But I actually didn't mean that as a joke, but pretty good. This would really get you hopping around in anxiety. There, I meant that one. But Moses gives Pharaoh his options. He lays it out as plain as he can. He holds nothing back. He makes the message clear. And then he's out of there. No sticking around for debate. No sticking around for negotiations or compromise. Moses says, here's what God has said. And whatever happens is between you and the Lord. I'm out of here. That is the way some of my biblical counseling should go, I think. Do you realize that biblical counseling is way more simple than people think it's going to be when they show up for counseling? Biblical counseling, probably 98% of the time, is not offering up new, revolutionary information to people that will transform their lives. About 98%, I would say, about 98% of biblical counseling is just telling people what God said, probably what they already know, and then telling them, okay, you've known what to do, or you know now for sure, so go do it. That's the majority of what biblical counseling is. I should try this next time. I should lay it out on the line, be blunt, and walk out of the pastor's study. Have at it. You know what to do now. Go do it. But it's so true. One of the most common things that happens to the Christian is that the Christian learns a bunch of information about how to live and then fails to apply it. It would probably amaze you if you stopped and really thought about everything that the Bible has taught you about life. And then you did a little chart to try to determine how much of it you're putting into practice. You might be discouraged. Maybe you shouldn't do that. The pastor's speaking to himself too. Stuff that we know that we're not doing. So I'll have people come to me and say, Arlen, why are my fellowship relationships strained? Well, you know Romans 12:10, right? You're supposed to be kindly affectionate to one another in brotherly love. You're supposed to, in honor, give preference to others above yourself. Are you doing that? You know that? Go do that. That's the answer to your strained relationships in the fellowship. Arlen, why am I losing my kids? Why don't they have faith in Christ? Where did I go wrong in life? You ever hear that one? I say that one sometimes. About other people's kids? No. Well, what has Ephesians chapter 4, verse 15 taught you? Are you speaking the truth in love? What has Exodus chapter 34, verse 29 taught you? When you're laying down the law, as Moses was coming down from Mount Sinai, is your face glowing in the presence of God as Moses' face was glowing when he laid down the law? You know it? Now go do it. Why am I struggling so much with sin and temptation? Well, Matthew chapter 6, verse 22 and 23, stuff you know. What are you putting into the mind through the eye, the light of the body, the eye? Is it spiritual or is it sensual? If it's spiritual, you won't be struggling with sin and temptation as you are. It's stuff that we know. Let's do it. Pharaoh, you know what's going to go down. You know what to do. You know the message. You know the warning. You know the Lord wants you to humble yourself. Now take what you know and go and do it. Verse 7, then Pharaoh's servants said to him, how long shall this man be a snare to us? Let the men go, that they may serve the Lord their God. Do you not yet know that Egypt is destroyed? In verse 3, the Lord pretty much asked Pharaoh essentially the same question. I'll put it in my own words, as I usually do. The Lord asked Pharaoh, when are you going to wise up? When are you going to get the point? When are you going to learn the lesson? When are you going to stop resisting me? When are you going to understand that your stubbornness, your refusal to accept the will of God in this situation is what's causing you the destruction that you're seeing in your own land? And I love it that we get down to verse 7 here. And the Egyptians are coming to the same conclusion about Pharaoh. And his servants speak up and say, Pharaoh, you idiot. When are you going to learn? Can't you see what your stubbornness is costing the nation? Can't you see how costly it is for you to be engaged in a futile battle against the Lord? A battle that you can't win. The Bible says, man makes plans in his heart, but the counsel of the Lord will stand. Pharaoh, when are you going to get that? As a representative of the people, we're done with this, and we want you just to give the people their way and let them go. Verse 8. So Moses and Aaron were brought again to Pharaoh, and he said to them, go serve the Lord your God. And then he asks a question. He says, who are the ones that are going? This guy, Pharaoh, I mean, this is getting pathetic. Pharaoh is very much not in control of this situation. He hasn't been all along. As you've read the story of Pharaoh, does he seem to you like a man that is in charge and in command of this situation with God? No. And Pharaoh, though he's not in control of the situation, he wants to continue to act like he's in control. He's still trying to deceive the Hebrews into thinking that he's in control and they're under his bondage. It's not true, but that's what he wants them to think. So he comes up with what sounds like a concession, a compromise. Once again, okay, I'll let you go, but I want a list. I want a list of everyone that's going. So what does that tell you? That tells you that he's saying he doesn't want everyone leaving. He doesn't want the whole Hebrew nation to leave. And he's saying that none of them are leaving for good. Just think about it from those two statements he gave. You're free to go, but I want a list so that when you get back, I can check it twice. Come on, it's the Christmas season. And make sure that everyone that left has returned. It's a temporary granting of their leave. So, some of you can go, but you're coming back when y'all are done with your revival out there in the desert with the Lord. You're coming back. I want the list. Here's what I want you to see here. Look beyond the people in the story. Look beyond Pharaoh and Moses and Aaron. And I want you to see what they represent to us spiritually. This is the classic clash between Satan and humankind. This is the kind of showdown that happens all the time between Satan and you, over the issue of your soul and over the issues of other souls that you're taking with you on this journey that you're on with the Lord. Satan knows that he is a toothless, clawless lion, and that all he can do is roar and try to gum you into submission. That's all he can do. He's just like the Pharaoh. He is not in control. He has no power over you by virtue of the cross. And yet he wants to, just as the Pharaoh did, he wants to keep you believing that you are under his bondage. He doesn't want you to understand what Jesus did on the cross as he cried out, "It is finished. It is accomplished. Salvation is done." We've spoke about that before in here. That was the total breaking of the power of the enemy in our lives. Not just our lives, But in the lives of all those people out there that don't believe in Christ, that power that Satan held over them and that sin held over them has been broken on the cross for those of us who will simply receive it and then continue on in the faith of that. We are told in 1 John chapter 5, verse 19. Well, let me read it to you. John says this: "We know that we are of God and that the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one." Do you know what the word sway means, both in English and in the Greek? It means the effect of influence. Think about it. That's all Satan has, the effect of influence. He has no power to keep you bound to your sin, to your destructive lifestyle. All that he has is the effect of influence. That's all that Pharaoh has in the story. The effect of influence, trying to get the Hebrew mind convinced that he's in control of them and they're still under his bondage. Not true. Folks, we are free. That stuff that maybe you still feel bound to, the reason you still feel bound to it is because you have allowed a powerless Pharaoh, Satan, to convince you that you're still bound to it. When Jesus declared on the cross, you are freed from it. This is your victory. It's done. And Satan can have no power over you except what you will give him as you fall for that effect of influence. Now, there are some people in this congregation that know more about horses than me. So bear with me in my folly. This is what I've read through my research, but I've seen that you can take a horse that is used to being captive, and you can take it out into a field, and you can tie it off to a little stake in the ground. And because it's conditioned to believe the effect of that influence, that it is a captive, it will just go along with that. And it'll remain a captive. You know how strong a horse is? A horse can pull that stake out with one yank. Little effort. But the horse is used to the captivity. It's accustomed to it. It's under the effect of influence of it. And so it stays right there. That huge, powerful animal held captive by a little stake in the ground. That's what Pharaoh is in this story. He's a little stake in the ground. That's what your enemy is, that toothless, clawless lion. He's a little stake in the ground. And if you let him push you around, if you fall for the effects of that influence of sin and Satan over your life, man, you've really missed the freedom that you could know through the cross of Christ and the blood that he shed for you. But we say, well, stakes in the ground. The enemy whispers, hey, you're a captive. Well, okay, that's that. It's all lies. That's all he's got is lies, false influence, putting false ideas in your mind about your freedom. You are as free as you want to be tonight. But watch Moses. Here's how you respond to the attempted control of sin and Satan in your life. Verse 9. And Moses said, "We will go with our young and our old, with our sons and our daughters, with our flocks and our herds. We will go, for we must hold a feast to the Lord." So Pharaoh, we are all going, and we're taking everything. No wife left behind. No child left behind. No hoof left behind. He's going to say that in verse 26. Pharaoh, we're not even leaving a hoof behind. You're not even going to get one single cow leg from us. Not one lamb chop, not one drumstick. We're taking it all. And here's why. We're going to hold a feast to the Lord. That's what he says in verse 9. Then in verse 26, he's going to say, we're taking everything because we know there's going to be a feast. We know there's going to be a sacrifice. We know the Lord needs some of our stuff for our offerings and for our feast together. We just don't know what all he needs. So here's what we're going to do. We're going to take it all so that we're standing on ready, and so that whatever the Lord asks for us to do as an act of service, we'll be ready to offer it up. Now, does that speak to you about the determination of your own committedness in your own walk with the Lord? It does for me. It tells me that my approach should be this: Lord, I am following after you. I am coming after your heart, Lord. I am taking everything with me that could be useful. I'll leave some stuff behind. I'll leave my shackles behind. I'll leave my brick ovens behind, the symbols of my bondage. But everything useful I'm taking, so that, Lord, as I walk with you, whatever you call for from me as an act of service, I've already got it committed to you and I can offer it up. No hesitation, Lord. I'm just ready to go. Everything's coming toward you. Everything's for you. And I'm ready to give whatever you ask for. I love that. Beautiful, beautiful concept to me. The enemy wants you uncommitted. The enemy wants you to leave some stuff back in the world so that hopefully your heart's attached to it and you might come back to it. But the Lord wants you to be totally and fully committed. 2 Corinthians 6:17, "Therefore come out from among them and be separate," says the Lord. Verse 10, "Then he said to them, 'The Lord had better be with you when I let you and your little ones go. Beware, for evil is ahead of you.'" Verse 11, "Not so. Go now, you who are men." I'll let the men go. "Women and children, stay behind. You who are men, you can go and serve the Lord, for that is what you desired." And they were driven out from Pharaoh's presence. So here is the scare tactic. And once again, just track along with your enemy here. There's evil out there. You're so lucky to have my protection back here in Egypt. You're fine just as you are. You don't need to change. If you go out into the desert, you could die. You know, serving the Lord, it's tough. It's a tough way of life, man. You're going to be going against the grain of society. You're going to be persecuted. Yea, everyone that lives godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Man, you're not taking the easy path. You're not listening to reason. But okay, if you're absolutely, absolutely committed to doing this, then you go. But don't drag the wife and kids with you. Don't take other people along. Take as few people with you as you can. Don't make them go out to that camp meeting in the desert. You go if you must, but leave the others behind. Again, it's like taking plays right from Satan's playbook. Satan would want to convince you that going out for the Lord in service is against grain and dangerous and difficult and a hard way of life. But he will consent if you're absolutely determined to go. The devil will consent. He has to. He can't keep you from going. But hear my words, Anchored Fellowship. Let him who has ears hear what the Spirit would say to the church. If he knows you're convinced to go, he'll consent. He'll let you go because he has to. But he sure will try to make sure that you're taking as few people with you as possible. All right, Arlen, you're a radical. I give up on you. You're committed to this. You're going all the way out there for the Lord. People tell me that all the time. You are really out there. I assume they mean for the Lord. Arlen, you're really going out there for the Lord. So you go, fine. I give up. I'll still hinder you, but I give up. You go. But hey, you let your wife and your kids, you let them make up their own minds. You give them plenty of time. Let them taste all of the options. Let them taste all of the different philosophies. Don't drag them to church every week. Don't force this on them. Isn't that what the world says? We Christian parents and grandparents, we force this on our kids. No, we obey the word of God, which says, train up your child in the way that it should go, he or she should go. And when he is old or she is old, they will not depart from it. The enemy says, no, that's forcing them. Arlen, you go, but leave other people alone. They'll find their own way, man. They'll do their own thing. Don't you be influencing others to go with you. But the position of Moses from the beginning, though these aren't his words, the position of Moses from the beginning has been this: as for me and my house, meaning all of Israel, we will serve the Lord. That should be our position too. As for me and my house and anyone within the sphere of my influence, we will serve the Lord. We are going, all of us, and we are going all the way as far as the Lord will call us. Verse 12. Then the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand over the land of Egypt for the locusts, that they may come upon the land of Egypt and eat every herb of the land, all that the hail has left. Verse 13. So Moses stretched out his rod over the land of Egypt, and the Lord brought an east wind on the land all that day and all that night. When it was morning, the east wind brought the locusts. Verse 14. And the locusts went up over all the land of Egypt and rested on all the territory of Egypt. They were very severe. Previously, there had been no such locusts as they, nor shall there be such after them. Verse 15. For they covered the face of the whole earth, the ground, so that the land was darkened, and they ate every herb of the land, and all the fruit of the trees which the hail had left, so there remained nothing green on the trees or on the plants of the field throughout all the land of Egypt. Verse 16. Then Pharaoh called for Moses and Aaron in haste and said, I have sinned against the Lord your God and against you. Verse 17. Now therefore, please forgive my sin only this once. This guy is insufferable. He's back to this again. Look, I've been right the rest of the time. But I did mess up this one time. So this one time, would you pray to your Lord that he would forgive me and lift the plague? Not only does Pharaoh have a hard heart, he has a very bad memory. If he would just think back to how many times he's had to go sniveling to Moses, Moses, pray to your God. Mercy, Uncle Moses, I give up. I'm scared. Things are bad. Moses, would you intercede for me? Would you pray for me? Hard heart, bad memory. Reading on. Entreat the Lord your God that he may take away from me this death only. And I just want to reiterate here. There's no sign of the Egyptian magicians. Remember, they retired. They're gone. They're off playing golf somewhere or whatever. They're on the greens, only there's no more green left. So it's brown. They're out on the browns because all of the greenery is gone. This was a devastating plague. Verse 18. So he went out from Pharaoh and entreated the Lord. No conversation here. Moses is very short with Pharaoh. He has been this whole chapter. We're noticing that. He said only what he has absolutely had to say, and that's it. And as I've said, Moses is running out of patience with Pharaoh. But look, he still does have patience with Pharaoh. Because once again, Pharaoh says, I'm sorry, lift the plague, go pray. And Moses does just that. And we know what's going to happen. The Lord is going to hear that prayer and the Lord is going to take away the locusts. If nothing else in the word is able to convince you of the legitimacy and the power of confession and repentance, I think this should right here. Because we all know where Pharaoh is in his heart. We know these are not 180-degree repentances. We know these aren't full confessions and complete conversions. We know these are half-hearted confessions and no attempt whatsoever to do a 180 and obey the Lord. And yet, after every deliverance, Pharaoh, through the mediator Moses, calls on the name of the Lord, and the Lord lifts those plagues and answers those prayers for deliverance. Do you find that amazing? Don't ever let the enemy convince you that there is a lack of efficacy in confession and repentance. I don't know if the enemy has had you there before. I have been there in my life many, many years ago. Many years ago. Before the sanctifying power of the Lord really kicked in. I remember those moments where I kept falling to the same thing and kept kicking myself over and over again. And I reached points in my Christian walk where I just felt too ashamed to confess that sin again to the Lord. I felt like it would do me no good to repent. Lord, I want to be able to tell you I'm going to go the opposite direction and I'm not going to repeat this behavior again, but my pattern is that I can't do that. So Lord, I'm too ashamed to even try to repent. That is yet again another attempt of the enemy. He does not want you to know the efficacy of confession and repentance. But would you please just learn this lesson from Pharaoh? Not a godly man, not a submitted man, but when he calls on the name of the Lord through Moses, he is saved, if you will. And doesn't the Bible promise that? Whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Now, how long you stay saved, if you will, from whatever it is that you got delivered from, that is entirely up to you. It can be as short as you want it to be or as long as you want it to be. As for me, it's going to be long. It's going to be forever. That salvation is going to be forever for me. Verse 19, and the Lord turned a very strong west wind, which took the locusts away and blew them into the Red Sea. There remained not one locust in all the territory of Egypt. Verse 20, but the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he did not let the children of Israel go. Now, anchor, do you remember back when all of the frogs in Egypt died? Remember how the Lord took that plague of frogs away? He did it by just killing all the frogs. So they're, whatever, shoveling up all these frogs into heaps. All of these dead, rotting frog carcasses laying around in heaps. Kind of reminds me of Alaska in the winter. See, when it starts to snow in wintertime, everything that falls, whether it be water or snow, it stays until spring. There's no grass in between. You don't see greenery. Once the snow falls in Alaska, that's it. That's why they call it breakup in Alaska, not spring. They call it breakup. That's when the ice starts to break up because things are melting. And what they do is once the snow starts to fall, you can see it everywhere. Every parking lot you look at, there's these big hills, huge hills of slush and snow and ice chunks that were scraped up from the parking lot and stacked and piled up in the corner of the lot. And it just happens all winter long. There's every parking lot you look at, there's these huge mounds of gross wintry stuff. And it was the same with the plague of frogs. These heaps of dead, rotting frog carcasses everywhere. You see how when I think of plagues and trials and temptations, my mind always reverts to my time in Alaska. That's another story. But the Lord does something different here, doesn't he? He doesn't strike those locusts dead and drop them where they are and leave the work of cleanup. He brings in a wind. I know the master of the wind. Remember that old song? I know the master of the wind. The Lord is in control of the wind. And for the apt navigator, that wind will always be working with you. But the Lord brings in that wind and he blows that plague out. And what does the scripture tell us? He dumps those locust bodies into the Red Sea. First of all, the Lord's making this as cut and dry as he can. You repent, you give in, you turn your life and your decisions over to God, and things lift and things are wonderful. But I think in this, I also see a subtle message from the Lord. Because God compares locusts to armies in a bunch of Bible references. You have Proverbs 30:27, Isaiah 33:4, Jeremiah 51:14, Nahum 3:15, and even in the tribulation period, Revelation chapter 9, verse 17. The Bible makes that connection between locusts and armies so many times, so much so that when you read about locusts in the Bible, you have to stop and dig to find out if the Lord actually means locusts or if he means armies. That's how tight that metaphor and that symbolism runs all throughout Scripture. So let me ask you a question. Where did the locusts end up? In the Red Sea. And where are the armies of Pharaoh going to end up? In the Red Sea. The Lord's mapping it out for Pharaoh. Oh, so subtly there. Oh, so obviously in other cases where the choice is clear. But Pharaoh continues to harden his heart.